Appreciate very much the prayer that's been offered up this morning. And I hope that, I have hope that the Lord will bless us according to that prayer and especially bless us with hearing ears this morning and receptive hearts. As the Word of God continues to come to us, not only on the Lord's Day morning, but every time we open the Bible before us or have those remembrances in our mind of the Word of God that we have heard, we once again are finding ourselves to be in amazement of His grace and mercy. This morning we've turned to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. No big surprise there as we continue our way through this last chapter in this rather lengthy epistle. And we are in the midst here, as we consider these first several verses, of a list of things that the writer encourages us and exhorts us to remember. That's the theme of this first part of this chapter, is remembrance. We've seen how he encouraged us to remember our brothers. Let brotherly love continue. And we also found last week how he encouraged us to remember strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares. This week we come to this part of the passage where the writer encourages us to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, he'll go on to remind us to remember our spouses and our marriages. And also, he will go on to encourage us to remember them that have the rule or the guide over us. And finally, then, to remember Jesus Christ. So there's several things here, and each one of them is important for us to remember. But we don't want to flee or run hastily over any of this, because all of these are important themes for us to be constantly and habitually reminded of, that they become a part of our lives. This is what discipleship intends to do, is to instill in us new habits. We don't have to worry too much about the old habits, because they kind of come with us. We've acquired them. They're easily, we just fall into them and don't think about them at all. That's why they're called habits. It's what we wear. That's who we are. But when we come into the kingdom of God, it's imperative that we learn new habits. And new habits don't come easy. And you know the old saying about it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. Well, it's hard to teach those who have lived in the world most of their life new habits. But the brother mentioned that the Lord can change somebody's heart in a moment. And what we see as we go through the Word of God is that that's exactly what goes on, is that the Holy Spirit comes upon men and women, young and old, and it brings them to repentance where they are ready to learn new habits. Now, a lot of habits we'd like to be able to kick, as we say. We'd like to be able to get rid of them, and we want to do it just like that. And we want the help of other people. We want the help of the patch. We want the help of this, that, and the other. But how many people seek out the help of the Lord through the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, I'm not too sure about that. Well, there's the first problem right there. If you're not sure the Lord will help you, then don't go in questioning to Him, saying, I'm here, Lord, you know, maybe you'll help me, maybe you won't, maybe you can, maybe you can't. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit and through discipline, discipleship, is very able to bring us out of the old habits into the new habits. And one of the ways in which He continues to work in us to that end is to remind us so that we remember. It'd be a wonderful thing if we never had to be reminded. If all we did was just on our own, we just remembered all the things that we ought to remember. So that every time we face a situation, we just remembered exactly how to deal with that and go through that, and all was well. But I'm convinced that given that probably half of, or a third at least, of all that the apostles write to us has to do with bringing us to remembrance of things we've already been informed of, it's a pretty good indication that our nature is such that we will forget the new habits if we aren't constantly reminded of them. So bear with me as I continue to pound on you and hound you and remind you of things you've already heard. And the more often I don't see it, I'm not saying I see it written on your faces, but it may be there in your mind every now and then. Well, we've heard that before. Yeah, well, you're going to hear it many more times too. We need to hear the doctrine so that we remember it. And the doctrine, oddly enough, lets you say, oh yeah, doctrine and practice. No, the doctrine covers the practice. Our doctrine is supposed to be our practice. Otherwise, we're just really no better than anybody, any other religionist out there in the world. You know, we've got a little collection of beliefs that we have about God, but they don't translate into our walk and our habits here in the world. Paul made it very clear that his doctrine was reflected in his practice, so you really couldn't see any separation between the two. That's the way we would want it to be in every one of our lives, is when we look at somebody in their behavior, we see their doctrine being borne out in their walk, and that their walk is a display of their doctrine. So when we read in the Bible how that God's people walk by faith, that's not just some odd way in which they live in the world. That reflects their doctrine of God. Because you can't walk by faith if you don't have strong doctrine about God's faithfulness. Now we come here this morning to this third verse in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. I'd like to get you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Because in that, the writer encourages us and exhorts us to remember those who are in bonds and those who are in adversity. There has to be a reason why we ought to do that. Otherwise, it's just, well, he thought it was a good idea that we do that. And yet there may be such a part of our carnal mind that says, well, you know, I don't really care about those who are bound up in something, those who are in affliction. I mean, I feel for them. You know, I appreciate their situation. But as far as getting involved in that, that's way too messy. And they're big people. They can deal with it on their own. There has to be a reason why we are called upon to remember those who are in bonds and in affliction, not as though they are afar off, but as though we were right there with them in their bonds and in their body as they suffer affliction. And the reason is simply this: the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's what I say. Everything about our walk is a display or a manifestation of our doctrine. Here in Isaiah 53, which everyone should know that this is, you know, this is a big chapter that reveals Jesus Christ 700 some odd years before he came into this world. But I'd like to read just a few verses this morning in this chapter where the prophet Isaiah sees this one who is to come. And he says, "Who hath believed our report, or to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a tender root, tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." He was wounded and afflicted, but it was for us. Now, if we're going to remember those who are in bonds and who are in afflictions as though we were with them in their bonds and in their body as they suffered their affliction, it is only because when we look at Jesus Christ, we see one who bore our griefs and our sorrows and stood right there in the midst of all of our affliction and all of our bonds, and he bore those things for us. All we did, or Isaiah says that all we did when we looked at him, we assumed that he was being stricken and smitten of God for some other, for his own self. If you remember all those that came out when he was crucified, came out of Jerusalem and mocked him and judged it appropriate that he should be crucified as though he had done something wrong. And yet one of those thieves that was hung with him on a cross said, he's done nothing. We are guilty, but he has done nothing. Not even Pontius Pilate could find any fault against Jesus. But Jesus hung there on the cross for something. It wasn't just because people didn't like him. He hung there for us. Jesus was in the flesh and in a body, and he was bound to that cross, and he suffered the afflictions that went with crucifixion while he hung there upon that cross until he had finished what he came to do, declared it finished, and then commended his spirit in the hands of his Father. All the guilt and all the wrath being cleared out before him now so that he could give his soul unto his Father. And I want to tell you something, he hung there for our afflictions, for our griefs, for our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. When we in the community of believers consider and think upon someone who is in bonds themselves, or in the midst of some affliction in their life, we are called upon by the Word of God and the example of Jesus Christ to enter into that situation as though God has called us to share their bonds and to share their body during that time of affliction. That is a big bill to fill, as they say. It's not an easy thing to do. Do you know how much? Let me just ask you this. When you consider, and I know everybody knows somebody who's had cancer, and we feel for them. I mean, we really do. You know, if we could snap our fingers and get something changed, we would just will the cancer to be gone. And if we could influence God sufficiently, we would will that He will, that it just simply be gone. But how much do you love that person? Would you take their cancer into yourself so that they could live a life with no affliction from that? Closest thing that I know of where we know what this is all about is when we see our little children sick and in the midst of their own afflictions. We would literally take their sickness and their illness into ourselves and give them our health in order for them to come out of that affliction and that bondage. We would do that. We ache and we groan and we grieve and we sorrow for our children. We see them in bonds, bound up in something that they cannot deliver themselves from, and it doesn't look like anybody else can either. Would we trade places with them? Would we share their bonds and their affliction? Would you do that for your brother or sister in Christ? We like to think we would, but how serious? How far would we go down that path? Well, it's easy to understand. We cannot literally take somebody's affliction. We cannot literally take their bonds, but we are to remember them in the time of their need and draw close to them. Why? Because that's what the Lord does. He bore our afflictions, our sorrows and griefs before we even existed. Do you realize what that means? In that He bore those things before we even existed, it means when we came into existence, we never have to bear those things. We never have to bear the judgment of God. Why? Because Jesus already bore that for us. We never have to bear the full bondage of our sins because He bore that for us. Your hope this morning is that through Jesus Christ, you will never have to be bound up in the lake of fire to endure the eternal wrath and judgment of God and separation from Him. Why? Because Jesus endured that for you. He bore your afflictions. He bore your transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All that already took place. But in this life, we do still have enough that comes into our life to remind us of what the consequences of sin are, that every brother or sister we see in bonds and afflictions, it should stir up in us not sympathy, but a thing called empathy. Sympathy is where I look at somebody from afar and I acknowledge the misery of their condition and their situation, and I do nothing to relieve it. They'll just have to bear it themselves. Empathy is where I draw as close as is possible to them in what they're going through so that they simply know that there is somebody with them while they're enduring this. Now, we may draw near to them. We may be separated by 1,000 miles, so we physically cannot draw close to them. But I'll tell you what, we got things called phones nowadays. We got smartphones that are probably smarter than we are because they can remember all the phone numbers we can't remember. And it's almost instantaneous. You can call somebody up. You can Skype with them. You can send them a postcard. You can send them a note. You can do whatever is necessary. Regardless how far away they are, you can do something to let them know that there's somebody who is remembering them in their bonds and in their afflictions. And when we don't do that, guess who we're failing? We're failing that person, we're failing ourselves, and we're failing our Lord. We may take the fatalistic attitude sometimes that, well, you know, the Lord knows their situation, He's all powerful, and He can take care of it. But I want to tell you something. We turn back to Matthew 25. I know we've been here before. It's another one of those things. Well, we've heard this before. Yeah, we're going to hear it many more times too, I suppose, before we leave this world. That when the king gathered all the nations together before him at his coming, he separated them, putting the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. And then the king said to them on his right hand, to the sheep, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? Because they're such good people, right? Because they had checked off all the boxes on their checklist, and they were righteous. I don't know whether they were righteous or not. I don't know what degree of righteousness they possessed. I simply know that the Lord saw something in them that He recognized because it reflected Himself. You know, when Jesus looks at the whole of the human population, what does He see? When you and I look, we see this broad spectrum. You know, we got the really, really evil Adolf Hitler, you know, Joseph Stalin kind of people, murderers of millions and millions of people on one hand. And way over here, we got those saintly people that we look at and, well, they never do anything wrong, nothing wrong with them. And we think, well, they're all in between here somewhere. And we wonder, where is the point in which God says that all those that are on this side are way too evil for me, and all these that are on this side, they're good enough for me? Now, I really think that when Jesus looks at the whole human population, He only sees two kinds of people. He sees the people in which He can see Himself, because He's been there already. And on the other hand, He sees those that don't look like Himself because He hadn't been there. And guess what? Their works are in agreement with His work of grace. Kind of makes us maybe a little uncomfortable because we want to see more evidence in ourselves that His work has begun and is ongoing, as Paul said, that He'll continue it until the day comes when He returns. But Jesus looked at these two groups of people. There was just two, the goats and the sheep. He says to sheep, He says, "Come, you blessed my Father, entered into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat." I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Now, we discussed that one last week. But then he goes on to say, he says, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. I was sick, and you visited me. That's something that's experienced in the body, an affliction. He says, I was in prison, and you came unto me. That's someone who is in bonds. Now, you and I well know, just from our knowledge of what transpired, is that nobody ever came to visit Jesus when he was in prison. In fact, he never was in prison, was he? He went from judgment straight to the cross. There was no prison time for him. His sentence was one of death. But Jesus says unto them, you have done these things to me. And of course, you know, as well as I do, they ask the question, well, when did we ever do any of these things to you? And he says, well, in that you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, do you think he was talking to the goats as being part of the brethren? I don't think so. He's looking at the sheep, and he's telling them individually as well as collectively, in that you've done these unto yourselves, among yourselves, he says, then you've done it unto me, and I take note of it. And it is appropriate that you enter into the kingdom. Well, this is a very sobering picture that we get, because there's no time for repentance here. There's no more time for any changes to take place. This is the final judgment, the final separation. And we come to understand something of what Jesus was talking about when he says that every man will be judged according to his own works. That's not in order to get to heaven. It's because the works manifest the work of God already. They're either a goat or a sheep. Brethren, I encourage you, being sheep, behave like sheep. That's all I can do, is encourage the sheep to behave like sheep and not like the goats. Because the world will tell us all to behave like goats. Well, I don't want to spend all the time this morning on Matthew chapter 25. I just want to read one more passage of Scripture from Isaiah. This one is in Isaiah, Isaiah 63. Excuse me, Isaiah 63. I'd like to begin reading in verse 7. This is like a poem in the midst of this prophecy. And Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, in the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Well, that sounds like some of the good hymns we sing. That sounds like some of the good sermons we hear. We want to hear the Lord extolled. We want to hear him held up and all of his goodnesses and mercies and blessings just described and brought forward so that we can rejoice in all that he's done for us. Well, let's read on a little bit. For he said, surely they are my people, the children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Well, we like to hear that part too. But listen to this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. I like to hear that too. I like to hear about a God who enters into sharing my afflictions. Isn't this just what we heard about in Isaiah 53? It's the same thing, just expressed differently. Same message. God is a God who draws so near to his people that he enters into their afflictions and into their bondages, if that may be the case, and he saves them. He may not bring them out of those things while they're in this life, but He will bring them out. He may not deliver them from those things while they're in this life, but He will save them as they go through those things. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. Isn't that an amazing thing? Little old sheep being led by a shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. Fears, doubts, darkness on every hand. And all the reason in the world for the sheep to run away trembling, yet they stay with the shepherd because they fear no evil, no calamity. They fear no evil, for the shepherd, the Lord, is with them. Those are wonderful things. They're not just platitudes that are given to us. Brethren, these are the experiences. This is the faith of God's elect recorded for us so that we can look at that and draw comfort and consolation and encouragement from those things. If God led His people from old, if He carried them and bore them from the days of old, will He not do the same thing with us? If He shared their afflictions then, will He not share our afflictions now? Of course He will. This is His faithfulness manifested through the Word and through the experiences that are in our life. Now here's one thing. We've already looked at this in Hebrews chapter 11. But you remember Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh with all the privileges that went with that and all of the standing and prestige and power and everything. But there came a day when he looked at his people and he chose what? He made a choice that day. He chose rather to endure affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He made a choice. And what he chose to do was to enter into the afflictions of his people and share them. Now that's not a thing like, oh gee, I see you've got a lot of affliction. Why don't you share some of those with me? Let me show you, I can carry some of those things. No, Moses had no idea at that point when something drew him to enter into the sufferings of his people. He had no idea what the next 80 years of his life would entail. He had no idea how much grief and misery those people that he loved so much that he gave everything up to suffer affliction with them. He had no idea how much misery and grief they would bring him, how much heartbreak and sorrow, how much physical danger he would be in from them himself. And yet I dare say that even at the end of his life, 120 years old and still strong as an ox, that he would not have traded anything for what he had entered into when he made that choice. But remember, there was a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God. We've made choices along the way. We've made a choice to come down, you know, to the front, as they say, and confess Christ and ask for a home in the church and submit to being baptized. We made a choice to do that. And I believe it's a choice that was brought out in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We had a desire to enter into the fellowship of God's people. We didn't know then that we might be called upon to suffer their afflictions, that we might be called upon to help endure their bondage. We had no idea when we made that choice what it would entail, what threats to ourselves it might involve, and so on and so forth. But we know now, we've all been here long enough to understand that we are not here as individuals. We are here as a body bound together by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in working in our hearts, and it has called upon us to help bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, all the while bearing our own burdens. Wait a minute, Brother Hall, it sounds like I do double work. Oh no, no, that's not the point. Because if it's working like it ought to be working, that brother that you're sharing his burdens, he's sharing yours. I went to see Brother Jerry Cox in the hospital the other day, and I've learned this enough over the years of visiting people in the hospital. When I walked in, sat down, you know, we did our howdies and all that kind of stuff. Want to know how we were doing. I said, well, I came here to get some encouragement. Because I've never been in somebody's hospital room where the person who was in the bed didn't encourage me by being there. You know, I came, I'm the preacher, I'm the pastor, you know, I come there, got a little scripture, you know, read to them, so on and so forth. You know what? Most times none of that gets done. Sometimes prayer isn't even offered. But I'll tell you what, I have never gone away. I can say this honestly before God. I can't recall a time I ever left somebody's hospital room that they weren't a greater encourager to me than I was to them. You know, I went there to let them know that there was somebody, not just me, but the church I represented, that we were with them, you know, in their affliction, in their bonds, and came away that I was the lighter, my burden was lighter for having been there. I don't understand how that goes, how that works, but there's an economy to it that exists only in the kingdom of heaven. So that when we bear one another's burdens, we become lighter, which is a strange thing. But that's the way it goes. So here we have this picture in the Bible of the one whom we worship being the one who has borne our afflictions, our sorrows, our griefs, who has entered into our bondage, all of these things, and that becomes the pattern for us. And if we look at Jesus, we will not have any trouble understanding how we ought to live and how we ought to interact with each other. Because we see him, how he acts towards his own people, we see, well, that's the picture. That's what we do. We follow Jesus. And just to take the time we have left here this morning to kind of focus a little bit on some of these things here, the afflictions and the bonds. We've seen that in Matthew 25 how that the Lord talked about the bonds that he was in and we visited and so forth. But there was one who had an awful lot to say in the New Testament, and his experience was one of being in bonds and afflictions a good portion of his ministry, and at the same time being a constant encourager of God's people on the very thing of bearing one another's burdens. Now, Galatians is the one that has that verse in it, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But I want to turn your attention to Colossians, to the fourth chapter. It's the last chapter of that letter. And as we turn to that, just look at the last verse. You know, at the end of most of the epistles, Paul has this list of people that he wants that church to remember and so forth. But I want you to notice something. The last word in this epistle is this: the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Remember my bonds. It is so easy to think that a minister like the Apostle Paul, who has been so close to the Lord, there on the road to Damascus, the temple in Jerusalem, in Asia, when he intended to preach there and the angel of the Lord appeared and said, man of Macedonia said, come over and help us. When he was at Corinth and was uncertain and doubtful as to how to proceed there, and the Lord showed himself, appeared that night, and told him to fear not. He says, for no man shall set on thee to do thee harm, for I have much people in this city. The Lord encouraged him time and time again by literally appearing to him in visions, so that he saw and was encouraged by the voice of Jesus himself. Now you might think that somebody's been that close to the Lord, so close in fact that he says in another place, he says that in order for me to not be lifted up above measure, he says, there was a messenger of Satan sent to me, a thorn in the flesh to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He'd been caught up to the third heaven and seen the things there wasn't even lawful for him to talk about. You would think somebody that had been that close to the Lord would not feel the weight of his afflictions and his bonds. You might think that he'd be one of these people that would say, well, I know this hurts, but the Lord's going to bring good out of it. This is of the Lord, therefore I want to just be happy in it. Now, I want to tell you something. Paul understood that every lash that was laid across his back was painful. Every cut that those rods and the cat of nine tails, all this stuff, every cut that appeared on his back bled real blood and left him with a back that I really believe we could have seen if he could have taken his shirt off and shown us what he had physically suffered in order to keep preaching the gospel of Christ. We would have been shocked. The ladies would have fainted and passed out, you know, all this kind of stuff. He bore about in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what real pain was all about because he had been afflicted. He also knew what real bonds were all about. In another one of his epistles, he describes himself as an ambassador in chains. You know, he was carried off to Rome as a prisoner. And although he was not the worst of the prisoners treated like that, he still was chained to a Roman guard the entire time, a loose chain. They were joined together. And everywhere he went, the guard went with him. He was allowed to move around and all this, but he was still an ambassador in chains. Isn't that amazing that Jesus was sent an ambassador into this world to represent himself before the Gentile world and would send him to do that work bound up in a chain to a one who represented not the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of Caesar. For every appearance, Paul was in bondage to the Roman emperor, is what it amounted to. And yet, even in his bonds, he declared himself to be free. It's not because he lived in a bubble and had no appreciation for his situation. It is simply because in his bonds, he was always encouraging others while they were in their bonds and reminding them to remember him. An apostle needing to be remembered? Isn't he strong enough, spiritual enough, that he can just carry this all by himself? No, he's not. See, this is the point. We have an apostle who's human, not superhuman. We have a Savior who's human. And he's divine. He is what nobody else has ever been. But he called Peter and Paul and James and John, all the apostles, the disciples, and you know, he called real people. He called real men to represent him here in the world. His ambassadors all ended up dying pretty horrible, terrible deaths, except for John. They tried many times to kill him, but he just seemed never to die until he got to be a really old man. At any rate, Paul says, remember my bonds. And back in Romans, I'm just trying to give you a few places here to show you how this is a general theme in Paul's writings. But in Romans chapter 12, like begin reading in verse 9. This is where Paul is speaking. You know, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's verse 1 and 2 in this chapter. And then he talks about spiritual gifts. And then he comes down to verse 9, and he starts in on the point by point by point. Let these things be done. Let love be without dissimulation. That is, let it be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. What's he talking about there? He didn't use bonds and afflictions, did he? No, but he's setting a principle here for the children of God, for those who have not been conformed to the world, but are being transformed by the renewing of their mind, that they learn to enter in to the experiences that their brethren and sisters are going through. You rejoice with them that rejoice. You weep with them that weep. My word, Proverbs tells us that you don't come to a man who's caught up in weeping and sorrow and grief and just try to be, you know, Mr. Entertainment and Mr. Funny Guy and all this stuff. You don't remove somebody's affliction and bonds simply by laughing and getting them to laugh. Do you know there's a whole theology out there that says that God's people, they can overcome anything by just laughing? It's a whole ministry of laughing. I want to tell you something. God's people weep. God's people cry. They mourn. They moan. They groan under the weight of their afflictions and their bonds. And we come to them and try to make light of all of that? Jesus takes it seriously. I want to tell you what, if you can laugh at your brother or sister's bonds and afflictions, if you think that the way for them to deal with it is to get them to laugh about it till it all goes away, then you can laugh about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, bearing the afflictions of his people. If you don't think that was real, how do you come before that picture and not have your own heart crushed by the sight of that man, the Son of God, bearing what you deserve to bear? Well, I'm going to tell you, he just simply says this. He says, you children of God need to learn to do something. You need to learn to rejoice with them that rejoice and to weep with them that weep, to enter in to what they're experiencing. This is something that Paul stressed to the churches. One other place on this point, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, you see these things kind of come at the end of these epistles. But first Corinthians chapter 12. Again, this is a long passage. We won't try to read the whole thing, just verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's just that same principle there, that you learn to weep with them that weep and to rejoice with them that rejoice. What is he saying? He's saying that you are so connected by the Holy Spirit, at least you should be, that when you see one of your brothers or sisters weeping, that the whole body ought to be weeping with them. And when they're honored, that is when God lifts them up so that they have cause to rejoice, and they do rejoice, that we learn also how to rejoice with them. Do you see what this does for us? We may not be a person who experiences ourselves a lot of bonds and afflictions. I know people who have been in the church who they're healthy, they're prosperous, they're mentally and emotionally stable, and they have, it seems that nothing very untoward occurs in their life. And if they're not very careful, they will begin to look at everybody else and say, well, there must be something wrong with all those people. Why aren't they like me? Or they may look at their brothers and sisters who are suffering and so forth, and they may say, you know, I don't have anything. Nothing like that happens in my life. Maybe the Lord doesn't love me. But what he's saying is simply this. He's saying whatever the case is with our life, we need to learn to weep with those that weep and rejoice with them that are honored. Because the whole body is affected. We may try to ignore that and try not to realize that. And in the process of doing it, we sell ourselves short. We shortchange our brethren and we dishonor. And I don't mean by that we blaspheme God. We don't honor him as we ought to. Adversity. I just want to spend the last few minutes this morning on this subject because it's related. We've talked about bonds. We've talked about afflictions. But if you know anything about sailing, you know that what a sailor wants. Now I'm talking about the boat with the sails on it, not one with a motor on it. But a sailor wants favorable winds. And what does it mean when we talk about favorable winds? It means winds that are blowing us in the direction we want to go so that we have an easy passage. But when the winds are not favorable, they're called adverse. It means that they're blowing in the wrong direction. The disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. You remember that occasion? And they were struggling one night to row to get to where the Lord sent them to go. And they were just rowing and rowing and rowing. And the winds were contrary. They were adverse. They were blowing them back to where they'd come from. And if the Lord hadn't come to them walking on the water that night, they may never have gotten to where they were supposed to be. Until the Lord came in the boat, the winds continued to be adverse and contrary. Adversity, that's what it's talking about. The things that occur in our life that are contrary to us, that would blow us back in the direction that we came from, so that we cannot go in the direction or reach the goal that the Lord has indicated to us we should be striving for. When he says there is a straight path, a narrow gate, and we're walking the straight and the narrow, I want to tell you something, there's a lot of adversity that will present itself in our endeavor to do that. Do you think there is much that is adverse to those who are going in the broad way and trying to enter in at the wide gate that leadeth to destruction? Do you think there's much that blows them back from that? No, there's not. All their winds are favorable. They just continue to blow them right down that path, so it looks like the right one. But what we face is the deception that because we have contrary and adverse winds, seemingly sometimes all the time, that we must be in the wrong way. This is not comfortable. It's not being very profitable. So we just need to maybe try and find a way to turn aside and get to where the winds are more favorable to us. That's not the Lord's way. Because all of His people have to deal with adversity in their lives. And it can be bonds, it can be afflictions, it can be whatever the case may be. But here, we're still in 1 Corinthians. If you will, turn to chapter 16. The church has never really had a time, other than a few brief moments in history, to where it did not have to deal with adversity. What I mean by that is the winds have always been in the face of the church. Very rarely have they ever been behind us, blowing us in the right direction. There are times when that is the case, and they are wonderful times indeed. But most of the history of the church has been one of dealing with and surviving in adverse conditions. Listen to this. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says to them, this is in verse 9. Well, let's see, I'll back up a couple of verses here. Let's just go back to verse 7. He says, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." That's where he was when he wrote the letter, to Ephesus. "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." Boy, that sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds like, man, he's preaching the gospel, he's evangelizing the whole area, which he did, by the way, which the church there at Ephesus did. But listen to the last part, "and there are many adversaries." This was not done without there being a cost. And there's some who believe that the book of Ephesians was written from an Ephesian prison rather than from Rome, because Paul suffered greatly at Ephesus during the time he was there, but he kept preaching. He said a great door has been opened and it's effectual. That means the Lord was working powerfully. He said, but there are many adversaries. You can't have adversity without having an adversary. You say, well, wait a minute, if you're talking about the wind. The wind isn't a person. Well, let me just put it this way. I'm being symbolic when I say that. I'm not talking about literal winds blowing you in the wrong direction. I'm talking about the winds of an adversary. Who's the adversary? Well, we ought to know the answer to that question, don't you think? 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. which he says you resist steadfast in the Lord. You've got an adversary in this world. He is opposed to everything that Jesus Christ is in favor of. If Jesus is in favor of it, your adversary is against it. If you endeavor to do anything the Lord has instructed you to do, encourages you to do, exhorts you to do, down the road you're going to find an adversary. And it's going to be him or one of his ministers. And he's going to blow mightily to blow you back in the direction you came from, or to blow you on the rocks of despair, or whatever the case may be. And he'll do it by deception. He'll do it by lying. He'll do it by any means and any manner in which he can get a grip upon you. He is your adversary. But you resist him steadfast in the faith. As James says, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. But that only happens after you've submitted yourself to God, because that's where the power is. You submit yourself to God in the midst of your adversaries and your afflictions and your bonds, and guess what? The Lord will fight for you. In fact, over in the book of Exodus, God tells Israel, he tells them, I will be the adversary of your adversaries. I will deliver you. The Lord will fight our battles for us. That's always been his promise, and it always will be, because he doesn't change. Now, we could go on many other scriptures here we've got before us here. How about Proverbs 17:17? A brother is born for adversity. Who are your helpers in the midst of all this adversity? Your brothers. Some would take that to mean my blood brothers. Well, that may be the case or it may not be. But one thing I ought to be able to count on is my brothers in Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ, they are born for my adversities, and I'm born for theirs. And we need to be sharing one another's adversities. That's, if this means anything this morning, that's what it's directing us to. A brother is born for adversity, but here's the really good part. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and that's Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus is the one who never forsakes us, but he's given us brothers and sisters in the kingdom, and they are there to be our helpers. They are born for adversity. I could go on, but our time is up this morning. So I just want you to remember as we close out this message today that as the writer has given us to remember, that we are to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And may the Lord keep these things in our mind, upon our hearts, and may we be led by the Holy Spirit to learn the day-by-day living application of these truths, that not only would our brothers and sisters be helped by it, but that we would be strengthened as well, and more than anything else, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his name would be glorified here in this world is our prayer.